listen here, because I'm going to give you a skeleton, and you'll have to go. I like to leave room for the sick to meditate and clean for themselves. Clean for themselves. The defect. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Let's start with thankful you reading. God intended you and I to meditate. Why, there's an immense gap right there. What is man? Oh, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Before I go on, I'll read you a verse in Galatians. Keep that, keep your thumb in that 7th verse of Job, and go over to the Epistle of Galatians. And the 6th chapter and the 3rd verse. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Isn't that striking verse? For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he can't be less than nothing. He deceiveth himself. Not one right thought of God ever enters man into his intellect. And if you're a Christian, not one step in your Christian life has been done in your own strength. Oh, realize that when he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only his grace that enables him to walk. If any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Don't deceive God. He deceiveth himself. You want another one? You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. And if any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet that he wants to know. Let's use that word again. If any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet that he wants to know. You want another one? You turn to 1 Corinthians 3, the 20th verse. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And the word in the Greek for vain is vacuum. Vacuum, nothing there at all. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. You can't bring up your children right. You can't conduct your business right. You can't act according to the mind of God in the assembly unless you have the wisdom of God to direct you. The wisdom of God. The entrance of thy word giveth life. Life. That's God is writing the psalm. Life. Why? Because every man walketh in darkness. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You know what here Brother Wickham said? He was a man of God if you ever heard of his ministry. He said, I would be ashamed to be a man if God in Christ had not become a man. The history of the human race is so intolerably bad that our whole world need not even try to find out of anyone. No, the history of the human race, human Gentile, they sunk so low that there wasn't even this respectability. Oh, I know that in Christian land, when the lights are shone, man is ashamed to do in the light what he will do in the dark. But notice again now going back to the sentence of Job. Notice that verse again. What is man that thou shouldest, magnify him? Oh, I can't help but say to you again. Because while I'm talking to you right now, there's a real man in the flesh, flesh and bone, fighting to make a fucking man. Fighting these things in his soul. He wanted your company. He wanted your company. Ah, how many Christians there are that seem satisfied simply to know that they're never perish, that they'll go to heaven when they die. Oh, why did God save your soul? He wanted your company. Ah, as we've been reading in the Gospel of John and our reading, and the great theme all through the Gospel of John, and you'll miss it if you don't see it, is that he's given to us eternal life, that we might not perish. Oh, that's only a very small part. Very blessed in its place. But he's given us eternal life, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ who now is in. And then as we conclude our reading, and I turn to it with other topics, deep and rich in thought, to be read to us, John 17. I don't know anything richer. He says in the 11th verse, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, so you are, you're in the morning. And I come to thee, Holy Father, through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are, that oneness in communion. I've often said this, I've been in many weddings in my life, but I never was at a wedding in my life where the bridegroom and the bride had identically the same thoughts and feelings and desires and pleasures. There was always some divergence. Always. Oh, there's going to be a wedding in glory. And the bride will be there. Ah, now at the wedding, the bride attires herself and marches up for the wedding. Ah, but who has put on our wedding attire? Why, that the bridegroom went into debt in order that you might have wedding garments on. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever stop to think? Do you ever think when you will go to a wedding and see that bride march up? Oh, but the bridegroom didn't go into debt that she might be attired in bridal garments. But my precious Savior, my blessed God of those days, went into debt for the wrath and judgment of God, that you and I might have the bridal garments. The beauty that he has put upon us. Is it perfect? Indeed it is. Indeed it is perfect. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel tells us, well, here, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I never kept. Lord, I look into your faces, and I think with my hospitality and kindness from you all. But by your keeping grace, I wouldn't be on the platform this afternoon. Listen to the man, those that thou gavest me, I have. And none of them look at all. None of the patients. That it might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. These things I seek in the world, that they might have my joy filled full in themselves. My joy. For the Lord Jesus walked down here in the joy of unbroken communion with the Father. You know, in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus is the man of sorrow. I'm going to stop and speak a little slowly if you get it. Did you ever read about the Transfiguration on the mountain? Did you ever notice that only Luke can tell you that the passion of his countenance was off? Doesn't tell you that magic. Doesn't tell you that not. Why did he tell you that in Luke? Because in Luke, he's the man of sorrow. Father of the love, the passion of his countenance is offered, and he's the man of joy. Now, contemplate what will make him the man of joy? Having him, poor sinner like myself, in the truth, and himself. You know, the moment we meet him in the air, he's going to start the singing, and he'll escort us home to heaven. A singing, redeemed, triumphant company. And he'll introduce us to the Father's house with these words. Behold, I am the children of God, and the children thou hast given me. Oh, what a moment that will be. And I love to think of it in this way. You and I will spend eternity in this company. Another a thought, not a divergent thought, will ever enter our minds in eternity. His love, his presence, will so fill us. And in John's ministry, the great point all through the gospel is that he's given us a life capable of entering into his thoughts and enjoying what he enjoys. Now is hindered by the flesh being in us. But up there there'll be no hindrance. Not one bit of hindrance. Oh, I want to say we love our brethren down here. Don't we feel like cutting them up there? Because there won't be one divergent thought or one act. But that which will be pleasing to him for all eternity. What a future of it. Well, going back to Jordan, verse 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? The gate without turning to it. You know when what they call the Christmas season comes round, they quote that verse in Luke. Glory to God in the highest, honor and peace, good pleasure in man. I don't think that very many Christians understand that verse. You know what it means? It means that Christ becoming a man, born a babe in Bethlehem's manger, passed angels by, that he became a man. And the very fact of his becoming a man showed his interest in and his purpose fleshing for and his companionship with men. And the wonderful thing is that he remains a man for all eternity. I remember reading this morning. So keep the sense of Joseph being in our reading, what our brother read this morning in Revelation, because though we read these scriptures, we don't meditate sufficiently to get the blessing that is there. Revelation 1, and verse 18. I'll read it as in the New Translation. I am the living one which became dead. And behold, I am alive to the ages of ages. Amen. And that the keys are hell, that keys there, and death. Now stop. I am the living one which became dead, so dead. Never in the past eternity, never did the Lord Jesus become a man. All eternity looked forward to that moment when he was born big and vested. And he took a body capable of suffering. Our translation doesn't give us a theory as it is expressed. It's found in the 26th of Acts. How easy for God to give his son a body unable to suffer. If he took a body, able to suffer. Why? To put your sins away? No. To show how much he loves you. To show how much he loves you. And he went through every form and kind of suffering it was possible for a wretched man to go through. And he never once, never used his power for his own comfort, for others, but never for himself. You remember how Philip preached, and the angel of the Lord caught him away, and he was found in the desert. But Jesus, your precious Savior of mine, crossed every weary mile, and he was weary when he journeyed. He was hungry, he was thirsty. Did you need to do that in order to put your sins away? No. What did he go through it for? To be a sympathetic high priest. To be a sympathetic high priest. Oh, what a savior, what a salvation, and what an unrevelation of the heart of God. I've often said, it's the heart of God to see what the scripture has won your heart and mind. What more can he do to win it? What more can he do to win it? He went through every form and kind of suffering it was possible for a righteous man to go through. And he refused an opening. Ah, oh, that precious Savior. I am the living one that became dead. And behold, I am alive to the ages of ages. Don't stop and think when you read that. What does that mean? It means this, that never again, never in all eternity, would Christ become a man and go into death. God desired the family. And creation didn't satisfy his heart. He wanted a family with whom he could hold comfort and communion. And you know, for all eternity, we're going to be nearer to that man in the glory than Michael the Archangel has never been at all. And stop and think, brethren, for the thrill of my soul to think of that. Satisfied his heart and satisfied his heart for all eternity. Oh, wonderful. God is going to have a family in heaven that he will never need to correct. That will think that he thinks and enjoy what he enjoys, enter into his thoughts. But the cross was the only way not only to put our sins away. Not only, perhaps that's all you thought about. You thought of and preached about the necessity of the cross to put your sins away. But in no other way could the heart of God be redeemed. In no other way. You and I are going to know the heart of God and know his heart now better than any angel. Better than Michael the Archangel. You and I have learned the noises of one that went through death in order to have fun. Oh, precious. I am the living one, became dead. Behold, I am alive for the age of the nature. Never again. Ages ago, on. And God will never take another family. Christ will never take another bride. And the Holy Spirit will dwell within us to make it all good and live in power forever and forever. What a future. What a future to gladden our hearts. Oh, may this blessedness of it fill our souls. So I told you I was only going to give you a skeleton. So I'm not going into the details. But in the book of Job, in the 31st chapter, you find God speaking what shape twice. That's to bring sinners to himself. In the 36th chapter, he's not speaking to sinners, he's speaking to the saints. So perhaps you're not so familiar with that. So we turn to the 36th of Job. Call attention to it. Job 36 and verse 7. I repeat, let me miss what I said. In the 33rd of Job, and it's an excellent chapter for the gospel, is God speaking once yea twice. With the desire to withdraw man from the pit, that his life might be the light. But in the 36th chapter, the 7th verse, he withdraws not his eyes from the righteous. You know, he's been looking at you, watching over you all day during the morning. He withdraws not his eyes from the righteous. That's not the wicked. But with kings that are they on the throne? That is, they're on the throne by his order. Yea, he doth establish them forever and their exalted. It says, he bound his fetters to behold him in cords of affliction. Then he showeth them their work, and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth them that they return from iniquity. Now that's not sinners here. That's faith. That's faith. Will you turn from that to the 12th of Hebrews to a verse which is very important? The 12th chapter of Hebrews and verse 8. But if ye be without chastity, whereof all are forsaken, then ye bastards and not sons. Now you see, if you're a child of God, you're in the house of God. And you come, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, judgment must begin in the house of God. And if you be without judgment, we're of all our forgiveness. Every one of us needs for judgment to be child training. Every one of us needs child training. Some more than others. Now watch my next statement. The root of all sin is the will. The will. A little baby will stiffen its back against its mother before it can talk. Vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass at colt. Born with a stubborn nature. Pride and stubbornness brings upon us the judgment of God. And God is at work in infinite wisdom and patient grace, that we might judge both pride and stubborn. For every unsaved person in this world is governed by their lust and public opinion until they come to Christ. And he's pleading himself in some form or another that characterizes every unsaved person. Are you a child of God? Then the only proper walk of a child of God is to walk and to please God. And the prayer of the Christian constantly teach me to do thy will, O God. Unite my heart to fear thy name. But how will I find the will of God? In the Word. In the Word. I need that Word to tell me, no matter that which is keeping me in. For not one right thought of God ever enters man through his intellect. I want to make this statement in some of the brethren of great statement. Every time you say, I think, you think wrong. On every moral and spiritual subject, except your thoughts are governed by the Word of God. Why, I hope from a short time ago, the entrance of thy word to the light. The next clause is to give understanding to the simple. Now, if we want true understanding, we find it in the Word of God. Wisdom is the application of the truth to our daily life. And where I often feel this, our plan figures before you. So many even dear Christians think that if they bring before their children the way of salvation, I found in the Bible they've done what is expected of them. Oh no, that's not the truth. It's fact. But we need to really remember that none of us can walk aright without the wisdom of the Word of God to guide us. So that our thoughts, our very pathway through this world, is guided by the wisdom of the Word. Our brother was speaking, and just a few minutes ago, I had a little word to him. Enjoying message, also found in the book of Job, if you're trying to read. The 28th chapter of Job. I call attention to it because it's a verse not understood by many. The 28th of Job. It says here, and the 20th verse, whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living. Don't forget that. And kept flowing from the bowels of the air. Where does it say that? You know what the power of the air has better vision than you or me. They can see the object they're looking for a long distance away. Their vision is keener. So it hits from the bowels of the air. But it's the next verse that is not understood generally. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. That verse means this. Destruction and death Have you the folly of laying up your treasure down here? That's what that letter means. Wisdom would lead you to lay your up in heaven. As I said to a dear lady on the train, she's the pastor of the Christian. And presently she picked up a magazine. I looked at her and smiled and I said, "Lady, every magazine of that sort that you read, they make the horizon of your thoughts, the world in which you live." Maybe I said the Bible is the only book in the world that will tell you to lay up your treasure in heaven. The world will call you foolish, but that's the wisdom of God, to lay up your treasure in heaven. Let me give you another verse, the 34th Psalm. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Lion in scripture is a symbol of strength. Young lion is super strength. Super strength. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. And now move to the next one. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now you can't live without an object. It's impossible. You can't live without an object. What is your object in life and life? They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. But the world will call that foolishness. But it's the true wisdom of God. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And happiness is a state of soul, not a question of circumstances. It's a state of soul. There can be happiness even in suffering if it's suffering for Christ's sake. That's true happiness. I'm seeing that there's many young people that have a meeting like this, although this is the young people's meeting. Let me say this, and I'm sure of my statement, that every editorial you read in a world-edited magazine is just foolish. For every bit of man's wisdom supposes two things that are not true. What two things are they? One is that man has a desire for what is good, and the other is that he has the power to produce it. That is not true. Man has a desire for that which is good. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Read that in the third of Romans. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. That's why we have a prayer meeting before the Lord. Because we realize that no matter how eloquent the preacher, no matter how well he may present the gospel, the Spirit of God doesn't add quickening power, it will be no fruit. And no fruit. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. And Romans 5 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In Ottawa, where I live, we were taking up the epistles of the Romans in the Bible reading. And I said to my brethren, we opened the epistle. I said, "Brethren, conscience will tell man that he's a sinner. He needs a revelation to tell him that he's a helpless sinner. A helpless sinner. Man will acknowledge that he's a sinner, but he still thinks that he has strength to produce good. But he hasn't. He hasn't. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When God gives the law, the Ten Commandments, to prove that man was a sinner? No, absolutely not. What did he give the Ten Commandments for? To prove to man his helplessness, that he couldn't get let in on that ground. It was impossible. And so Paul was such a wonderful man that he took the Tenth Commandment to bring his conscience into the presence of God. And he said, I have not known sin, but the law says, thou shalt not covet. For he would stand before his people and say, as he does in the third Corinthians, attaching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wasn't that a wonderful statement for a man to make? Attaching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But thou shalt not covet for the tenth commandment, and that shows the polluted man's nature to evil. Do you think we'll covet in heaven? No. I'm going to see the Apostle Paul get a far richer reward than ever I'll get. But I won't be one bit jealous of their pride. But I've seen jealousy even amongst Christians working back in the same place. One's asked to preach and the other isn't, and he gets annoyed and upset. He gets jealous. Do you think there'll be any jealousy up there? Not whatever. Get the habit. The moment that old nature appears, get the habit of looking up to the Lord for grace. To judge what is not for His glory. Why? Because if we do not, we lose forgiveness. And the joy of the Lord disappears. And then, but for His grace, who knows where the road will lead? Oh, may we indeed value more and more the precious of this declaration. Now I turn to the 63rd Psalm. By the way, brethren, the 63rd Psalm. It's in the second book of the Psalms. It helps immensely if we get the second scripture. The second book of the Psalms begins with chapters 42, ending with chapter 70. And the second book of the Psalms is Judah and Benjamin. In the last half of the prophetic week, when the nation has openly apostatized and persecution has begun, and perhaps if you look at the 42nd Psalm, the 42nd Psalm begins in the second book, as the heart panteth after the water, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Then shall I come and appear before God. So they've been going on with their sacrifices, and it is stopped, and idolatry begins. What is my next statement? The ministry in the second book of Psalms gives you the key that gives strength in a day of ruin. And we're approaching the end, brethren. The Lord is coming very soon. And as most of you know, this so-called Christian world is becoming more and more evil. And it's harder for mothers and fathers to bring up their children. The environment, the school life, everything is pressing on and leading into more and more violent corruption. And so the godly one is panting after the water goes.
Ah, how often I feel a little chicken when I get on the train. And I look around and see all the lovely magazines of smoking. I'm not one perhaps in the whole book enjoying the Lord. You don't know the joy it is to me to step off the train and see your smiling face and know that I can talk about Christ and come to your home and talk about the Lord Jesus in your home. Ah, I want to warn you solemnly, and you young people, it'll be more difficult to be faithful to Christ as we approach the end. But I'm glad we have a Father that taught us not to be afraid of being laughed at. He taught us not to be afraid of being laughed at. Teach your children not to be afraid of being laughed at. They must expect it. The stream of evil is growing. As a heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That is the language of a godly remnant when an open apostasy has broken out. And that's the character that runs all through the second book of the Psalms. And perhaps when our brother read the 69th Psalm, you'll notice he didn't read the end of the chapter. Why? Because the end of that chapter is judgment. Why? Because in the 69th Psalm, it's not Christ suffering in atonement. It's Christ suffering as a righteous man. And the end of that Psalm is judgment. It's judgment. Why does God allow evil to ripen in that way? Because it's a principle in the ways of God that he never judges evil until it's right. Man doesn't believe how evil his nature is. He doesn't believe it, even Christians. But I tell you what, even the dearly beloved brother Potter, and I love that dear brother and value his ministry. And what I'm going to say isn't against our brother for a moment. But I know he said this. He said, I've done many things in my life that I didn't think I'd do. Haven't you? Why? Because all of us, every one of us, are apt to have a pretty good opinion of ourselves. That while we see one brother do a thing, we think, well, I wouldn't do that. But for the grace of God, we go through the very same thing. Oh, dear brethren, let's spend more time on our knees crying for the keeping grace of God. The keeping grace of God. But it's going to be more difficult. More difficult as we approach the end. The stream of iniquity is growing deeper and more turbid. But the Lord is coming to take us home. Well, in the 63rd Psalm, we get this rich secret of blessing amid the ruin. O God, thou art my God. You'll notice the first is G-O-D in capital letters. And that's Jehovah. The meaning of Jehovah in the Hebrew language is the ever-existing one. And as it's all a name that God took in covenant relationship with Israel, I always think of Jehovah as the ever-existing covenant-keeping God. That will help you to understand. For instance, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. There's Jehovah. God is the ever-existing covenant-keeping God. And what has he promised to do? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he provided a high priest and an advocate. Thank God in his grace, not one child of God will be lost. Not others when we reach the shores of eternal glory will be able to do any boasting whatever. Thank God we can do a lot of praising. Oh God, for Jehovah, thou art my God. Now a thought here. Every time you read the word God, remember it means one of two things or perhaps both. When you get the name God, it means nature and power. God speaks of holiness, that's nature. God also speaks of power, for he's infinite in power. So, O Jehovah, thou art my God, infinite in power. I don't want to be too lengthy, but a verse in the second Peter 1 that's not understood often, that corroborates what I have just stated. 2 Peter 1. And as it comes into my mind, perhaps the truth is God has had it given. Simon Peter, a servant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious things with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read the next word wrong. What's the greater wrong? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. What does it belong for? Because very few saints read it and get the thought of it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter knew what it was to be in prison. When the prison door opened, Jesus our Lord, for he's gone up far above all principality and power, all submission here. Isn't it lovely to walk through the world like that? Isn't it lovely? Grace and peace be, that's not peace about your sins, that's peace about your passing through the world. Why, who is the one that died for you? Jesus our Lord. You want to corroborate it again? 1 Peter 3, verse 22 will tell you. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Not every time you reach the right hand of God, remember that speaks of power. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's what Peter means in 2 Peter 1. Jesus our Lord. Oh, it's a lovely walk through the world in the consciousness that the one who died for us, that authorities, angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. Nothing happens by chance. Take your circumstances from the Lord. And while it comes into my mind, I'll tell you what's given me a lot of peace. I'll never be held responsible for any burst of temper or false criticism that has ever been aimed at me all through my life. No, if anybody treats you badly, even though they're Christians, forgive them at once. You and I will never be held responsible for the failure of someone else unless we have contributed to it. No, but I'm going to be held responsible for how I treat you. How I treat you. Why? Because you're one of God's children. And when I meet you, I must always remember that you're one of God's children. Supposing you sent one of your children to Ottawa to stay with us at 13,000 Avenue, and we treated that child badly, would your heart be lifted? Oh, remember, if you ever treat one of the children of God badly, the heart of the Father is wounded. Walk in love. Speak the truth in love. And now you'll find another principle in Scripture. You never get a rebuke in Scripture or a correction without
first commending all that the apostle could. Always in Scripture. Do we do the ministry of the New Testament? When there's any correction to be made, the apostles, led by the Spirit of God, always commended all they could before they corrected. And that's a principle that should govern our conduct one with another. The wisdom of Scripture, how blessed and perfect it is. But I must get back to that 63rd Psalm again. I'll have to go to it rapidly for our manuscript. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That's what this world is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness. Now you can read that word communion. For the thought is, the favor of God enjoys the soul. Because thy loving kindness or loving favor is better than life. In other words, shall I quote you the words of God? That is, if the Lord said, I'd rather die than do anything that would wound the heart of my body. That's what it means when in the 12th of Hebrews, when you read, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord Jesus, in the path of obedience, went to the cross. You and I have gone that far. He has not yet resisted unto blood fighting against me. Or you say, I lose my job if I did so and so. But that isn't resisting unto blood. Resisting unto blood means martyrdom. Now he says, thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Now there's progress here. The next is, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now I'm going to make another statement. I want you to notice it. In the things of God, you only enjoy the things as you walk in. Not by getting it in your head. No, no, that's not the way to enjoy it. It must come through the intelligence, spiritual intelligence. But you never enjoy the benefits of it when you're walking. But now, there's progress. My soul, what's the soul? The seat of desire. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise me with joyful lips. Could language be more expressive than that? More expressive than that? Oh, I tell you, if you've ever spent 1 hour in communion enjoying the Lord, it's going to be the sweetest hour of the day. Anything can be sweeter. Oh, what? Anything that drops your soul to communion, and that's what we've been having in our reading. Anything that drops your soul to communion is too large a price to pay. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee into my heart, our whole life history is the fruit of what you think about and pursue after as an object. Set your affection on things above in Colossians 3. Should we set your mind on things above? Why? You can't set your affection. That's impossible. But you can set your mind. And the more you meditate upon the preciousness of who he is and of what he has done, the more your heart will express itself in, we have here with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou art in my bed, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Why is it that when difficulties arise, we don't live in the shadow of his wings? That means just fortunately. As the Lord said, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? Why, those little chicks, they feel perfectly secure under the wings of the mother hen. Why is it that we're so often disturbed? Ah, God, we have the reality in our souls of who he is and of how much he loves us. I've often said to my brother, don't try to love the Lord any more than you do. Never turn the eye inward, never, except to judge yourself. You'll never find any good by turning the eye inward. God, in his word, always turns the eye upward, not inward, saving when he wants us to judge ourselves. And when you judge yourself, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He doesn't want the eye inward continuously. He turns the eye inward to judge the thing, and then when we judge the thing, he does the forgiving. And then what should be the fruit of it? Turn the eye away from self entirely and occupation with Christ. Oh, how lovely. I memorized one student who comes to me. Oh, I love the little thing. How tedious, tasteless the hour when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have lost all their sweetness for me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in him, the steppers of the blessed name. His name yields the richest perfume, and sweeter than music his voice. His presence disperses my gloom, and makes all within me rejoice. I would worry always so glad, have nothing to wish nor to fear. No mortal so happy as I, my summer and that old year. But